And our sermon text today is Mark 14, 43 to 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that they will soon leave him alone. That's becoming ever more apparent as we move through our garden scene here. Have you ever been alone, truly alone? Do you remember what it feels like? I encounter more and more lonely people all the time. There's a Russian proverb that says, "The four corners of the room are the guests of the lonely man." Roger's Thesaurus has several synonyms for being alone: solitary, apart, desolate. Have you ever felt like that? Poets have dwelt on this topic extensively. Matthew Arnold puts it this way. He says, "Yes, in the sea of life enisled, with echoing straits between us thrown, dotting the shoreless watery wild, we mortal millions live alone." Those are mortal billions now since Matthew Arnold. Sociologists say that there are five causes that generally result in being alone. Number one, longevity. Here we simply outlive all of those who love us. Be aware what you pray for with longevity. Once again, I don't know how many hours I've spent with 90-plus seniors at the Good Samaritan when I was chaplain there. And I just found most of those folks, they're not eccentric or mean or unlovable. They'd simply outlived every one of their relatives and friends. Some of us are alone by choice. Some men choose to live alone. Hermits like Johnny Sachs, who built his unique and quirky cabin up in Big Springs at Henry's Fork in Island Park. If you've never been up there, you should check that little place out. Johnny Sachs, S-A-C-K-S, was a true hermit who sought out solitude, even as many of the hermit monks did back in the 4th and 5th century of the church. Some are alone by force. Some men are so heinous and evil that the rest of us force them to live alone. That's the essence of solitary confinement. Some are existentially alone. Some people, because of their personalities, their life circumstances, simply find themselves alone. They walk in the busy streets of a major city, yet no one sees them, and they are alone. They work with hundreds of fellow co-workers, yet no one knows they're alive. They have perhaps a dozen blood relatives, but no one cares to call them or write them. Because of their circumstances, they find themselves alone. Then fifthly, there are those who are alone by betrayal. We come to our topic today. Some are alone by betrayal. Some men in history have found themselves alone, not because of any one of the four reasons above, but because others have truly conspired to place them into the hands of an enemy. These kinds of men pose a threat in some way, shape, or form to others, and thus must be gotten rid of. Almost every great man in history has found this. Caesar had his Brutus, Luther had his Eck, Washington his Benedict Arnold, and of course, Christ his Judas. No one names their child Judas anymore, do they? Maybe Christ, right? Or Jesus, Jesus. Now, our Lord found himself alone due to deep, personal, and up-close betrayal. In one moment, he found himself surrounded by supposedly loving disciples committed to remembering their oath to him, bound to stand by him to the death. The next moment, he found himself bound by temple guards with the memory of a kiss from a friend, Judas, on his cheek. One moment he found himself in deep, personal, agonizing prayer with his Father, protected by his disciples. The next he found himself speaking into the emptiness and void of the faces of enemies who cared less what he said. Jesus indeed found himself alone in our text today because of this latter reason. He was betrayed. An intimate friend conspired to kiss him up close and then kiss him off. Ignorant friends who flattered themselves that they knew better than their master how they would respond to the test of life and death failed that test. Casual friends who clothed themselves in the cloak of discipleship and then fled from him utterly naked. The aloneness that Jesus faced here in the garden foreshadows a greater aloneness that he will face very soon. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is utterly abandoned by his Father at the cross on our behalf. But before that, he's abandoned by all others who profess to love him and remain loyal. Who might that be? Let's look to our outline here, shall we? 3 points. Three general classes of betrayal. Number one, alone. Despite being bound to his covenant Lord in love and privilege, Judas betrays him with a kiss in the garden, verses 43 to 46. Mark observes for us the immediacy of the passion narrative. And immediately, while he, that was Jesus, was still speaking, the pace of the passion narrative will increase now. Things will happen with a momentum of an action movie that would leave John Wayne, Arnold Schwarzenegger, and James Bond in utter disbelief. No sooner has Jesus announced to his disciples, "My betrayer is at hand," than the betrayer steps up to kiss him. There are several things we must note when we speak of each of these actors in the passion narrative. Number one, there was one from the 12. We'll see that there's also a general mob, and then there's also a follower and the hand of the Jewish betrayers as well. First of all, there was one from the 12. The mob that precipitated Jesus' arrest was led by one of the most intimate of associates. In the history of betrayal, there is no success unless the very closest of followers betrays the main character. Jesus' general whereabouts was not generally known. He'd been discreet about where he went, stayed, and what he did. He would appear at the temple every day during the week prior to Passover, but then disappear as mysteriously, leaving no trace, no trail. "Don't you know they want to kill you?" And yet you are going to Jerusalem, right? As he, the Apostle John has that account. So he was cautious. So if the conspirators were to seize their victim, they needed an inside man. And this was Judas. As we have observed throughout the Bible, a kiss was a common greeting among the Jews. There was no masculine insecurity without having to say, how about them bears, right? And a holy kiss, of course, would soon characterize the life of the church. Who can kiss you? Only the one who loves you and can get close to you. Only one who professes you as master and teacher and Lord. And such was Judas. Such was Judas. Kings understand this intimate hypocrisy very well. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A Russian proverb has, many kiss the hand they wish to cut off. Just ask the Romanovs. You know, they're just finding their bones at the revolution. Nowhere in history, though, has the intimate hypocrisy of betrayal been epitomized more clearly than here, in this one kiss of Judas. Secondly, note, there was also a general mob from the people. A general mob from the people. Have you ever been a part of a crowd or mob that is terribly exercised? This is how they behave. Because of the perceived anonymity of the mob, many do what they would never do as an individual. Just look at the left recently and how our politics are descending into mob rule. Seems to characterize the left and their Trump derangement syndrome. And our culture in general, more and more. The mob has many hands and no brain, one proverb says. This mob carrying their torches, they could be seen coming from a distance, carrying their clubs and staves, they no doubt felt brave and secure in their numbers. But was Jesus taken away irresistibly? Was there nothing he could have done? John demonstrates just who was irresistible in John chapter 18. And let's turn to that for just a moment and see indeed how Jesus behaves, beginning at about verse 4 in chapter 18. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword up into its sheath, and shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So we see who is in control. Jesus demonstrates who is irresistible. It was him. Thirdly, also note with me, there was the hand of the Jewish leaders that are evident here. These were the temple police that come for him, who had arrest powers as a tangent from the Roman governor. They could enforce temple policy on temple grounds and Roman law as an extension of Roman authority. But here they were on a coward's errand. The arrest of one the people loved, but the rulers hated, Jesus of Nazareth, that they might kill him surreptitiously. Note here as well the continuing garden motif. The continuing garden motif, very intentional. The second Adam is tempted even as was the first Adam. Jesus has forewarned us that temptation is at hand. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, remember? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Indeed, the flesh is weak. A lot of flesh going on around here tonight. There is temptation at hand, the same as the first Adam faced, the fulfillment of promise by some other means than that commanded by God. Life by obedience was offered to both the first Adam and the second Adam. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, prayed with passion, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." If only our first father had said and done that. The first Adam, seeing that the serpent offered life, "You surely will not die," and knowledge, "Your eyes will be opened," and divinity, "You will be like gods, knowing good and evil." That first father disobeyed and said, in effect, "Not what you will, but what I will," Adam. Adam transgressed the first covenant of works and died, and we died in him. Jesus kept the second covenant of grace and lives, and we live in him. These are two distinct covenants. Note as well, as the devil was present in the first garden in the person of the serpent, so he is present in the person of Judas. John tells us, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. If you've ever joined us at a Seder dinner, you know what that morsel is. It's the haroset on the cracker, the fruit, right? That is eaten in the haroset. And here, symbolically, Judas participates in the fruit, although it is not a fruit of blessing, it is a fruit of damnation. And Satan enters into him as he eats the fruit of the Seder. Lo and behold, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Here he is again, the tempter of our race. By force and intimidation, he offers another way out of God's will at a crucial juncture in redemptive history. Rather here, though, than being more crafty or subtle than the other beasts of the field, Satan is blunt and scary. How ironic is a kiss in this context? How clashing and contradictory. Here Satan makes a mockery of love, an affront to affection, a despising of discipleship. How bitter must have been this moment to Jesus to see a former disciple approach him in this fashion. But Jesus was prayed up and prepared. He was sovereign over the moment and obedient to the Father. He demonstrates spiritual poise like no other. The first Adam was passive and acquiescent to the serpent and his wife. This Adam is proactive and has taken charge of the moment. Always keep this in mind. This will be consistent all through his passion. Well, how about the rest of them? Verses 47 to 50, point two. Alone. Despite being bound to their covenant Lord in love and privilege, the 11 betray him in flight in the garden. Betray him in flight in the garden. Fugo, Greek word for flight. We hear the word fugitive in that, do you? Naturalists observe two responses of an animal to danger, fight or flight. Species that survive, pass on their genes to the next generation, are good at one or the other. We see them both played out here, naturally. Peter responds naturally with the fight instinct, doesn't he? Just the problem. Naturally, they are responding naturally. Mark sketches what John fills out with more detail. He tells us Peter had a sword, right? Taking advantage of his ancient Second Amendment rights. Struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus. Peter was probably aiming for a headshot, and this is what he hoped to accomplish, right? Snipers are trained to aim for the mass of the body, trusting the caliber of the bullet will deliver a kill shot. A headshot, far riskier. Had Peter taken a body shot, redemptive history might have been different. Or had he had the training of a Roman soldier instead of a fisherman? The good Dr. Luke observes that Jesus rebukes Peter, no more of this, and touched Malchus's ear and healed him. What poise and grace on Jesus' part, further demonstration that he's in control. In the midst of his own arrest and betrayal, Jesus has the presence of mind and heart of mercy to heal one wounded by one of his own disciples. This natural instinct of Peter, totally in character for this disciple, right, is foiled by Jesus himself. Secondly, we see the other 10 respond naturally with the flight instinct. Our text puts this simply. They all left him and fled, that Greek word phugo. They ran, they bolted, I'm out of here. I know what would be going through my mind at that time. For some mysterious reason, the master is not willing to defend himself or perform some miracle to get us free as he has done in the past. Perhaps he's not as powerful as I first thought. Perhaps the scribes and Pharisees are right. Perhaps he is not the man he says he is. He is certainly behaving in a most unnatural manner. That's precisely the point. Jesus is behaving in a most unnatural manner, contrary to their manner. The naturalist observes the animal's response to danger, hardwired in their nature. The disciples responded to their preternatural existential danger before them with the responses hardwired in their nature, fight or flight. A fallen nature, however. The direct consequence of the first father's disobedience. Their nature is now hardwired for self-preservation, self-aggrandizement, self-interest. In this circumstance, there was only one of two responses that they know, fight or flight. What would have become of redemptive history if left to a son of Adam? Huh? It's the constant refrain of our race. We either slaughter one another in endless butchery, as Islam does, or the terrorists did the other day in response to Islam, or else we run and hide. Had it been one of us, there might be a footnote in history of a brave defense on the Mount of Olives, kind of like the Jews at Masada, right, some decades later. Or perhaps there'd be a footnote in history of a miraculous flight from the Mount of Olives, where afterwards this obscure rabbi lived out his life and died a natural death. The emphasis would have been on the naturalness of this supposed Messiah's response. But one thing would be clear. If he had responded like one of us, he would be but another one of us, a pretender to the covenant, a pretender to the Savior, another poser to the throne of David. But praise God, Jesus responded supernaturally as the true divine Son of God, who knew his Father's will and was obedient to it. Praise God for this one. Once again, Hebrews puts it this way, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So here, in this second covenant garden, the second Adam, was obedient and became the authentic mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Therefore, he is the source of eternal salvation, the one from whom springs your salvation and redemption for eternity, not just a moment in the garden. How great is our debt then to him? How lasting our worship and thanksgiving, which he so richly deserves. He is now on his way to seal that covenant. And the author of this gospel is recounting it. How did he respond? How did the author of this gospel respond? Because we have his testimony here in verses 51 and 52. Alone, despite being bound to his covenant Lord in love and privilege, John Mark betrays him in shame in the garden. Look who's here. A round black period is placed upon the parallels here between the two gardens in this young man's flight from the garden. Naked. Is Mark being a lewd exhibitionist here, or is he communicating something more? Take note of these things. First of all, Mark is the author of this gospel. Although the text itself does not declare it, internal evidence suggests tradition holds the authorship of the second gospel to this disciple, Mark, called John Mark in the book of Acts. And church history puts Mark as an associate of the apostle Peter in Rome before Peter's death. You see many little vignettes of Peter's own life that only Mark includes. And we have this little vignette as well. And Mark is reputed to have transcribed Peter's version of the gospel here in this book. Secondly, note, Mark is the young man in flight. This is the only account in any of the four Gospels of this incident. While not one of the 12, Mark was probably a disciple present here that night. Who better to know that he was no different from the rest, responding as a true son of his first father, Adam? And thirdly, also note, Mark shows us in our desperate shame as well. Mark shows us in our desperate shame as well. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Here in the second garden, generations and millennia later, though the names and faces have changed, the natures have not changed. Mark was no progressive. He had the same nature as his first father, Adam. Because what was Adam's response to the fall, right? To God's call, Adam, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, right? And I hid myself. Now, generations later, stands one of his descendants, once more at a crucial crossroads in redemptive history, once more in abject fear, once more with opportunity to stand with his master and face temptation. What does he do? Does he stand in quiet dignity, as does his master, composed and poised, trusting that God's will and his good would be done? Does he stand clothed in glory, as was Adam before his fall, resisting temptation, acquitting himself well in obedience? No, does he? He responds precisely as his first father, Adam, did. He flees in abject fear, naked as a bounding rabbit. Something of the terror and panic of the moment is communicated here. Life, one's next breath, one's very existence at stake, men in panic for their lives, care for nothing else than escape, including their dignity. One of the guards happens to get a grip on my cloak, let him have it. Here, take my tunic too, right? Better to escape naked to wear clothes another day than to die with my boots on. Mark's point is that he, the author of the gospel, is no different than his fellows. When the crucial moment in redemptive history came to resist temptation and stand with his covenant Lord, he caved, he ran, he panicked, he hid himself, he fled in abject shame. Mark and the rest behaved in precisely the same manner in the second garden as their first father did in the first garden. How about you? Oh, that'd have been me. I would have bravely stood with Jesus and gone to the cross. Had it been me, I would have resolutely resisted temptation and passed the test. Yeah, flatterer, huh? Vanity. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what we are. We are meant to see ourselves as we are true sons of our first father, Adam, in need of salvation. In truth, if I had been there that night, I would have put on my running shoes and made sure that Mark was behind me so that they'd get him first. The old, you can't outrun a bear. Well, I don't need to. I just need to outrun you, right? I would have slunk all the way home by back alleys, knocking on the back door. Honey, let me in. In utter contrast, it is our Lord who stands, who passes the test at this crucial juncture in redemptive history. He alone is strong to save. Aware of his role in the plan of the Father, Jesus alone is poised and in control. Not because he's a megalomaniac, but because he is the beloved Son of the Father who always does his Father's will. Without him, all would be hopeless, and we would be helpless. Jesus did not go as a hopeless and helpless victim. He went willingly, going as it had been determined, as it had been determined. Peter would tell the very men who crucified him later in the book of Acts. Peter, restored and reflecting, would say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And because he resisted temptation and learned obedience by what he suffered, Jesus is a Savior, the Savior. Hebrews puts it this way: "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant," i.e., that of our first father, Adam. Two gardens, two covenants, two mediators, two Adams. This mediator of a new covenant now bids you to come to him in obedience. Obey by coming in faith to him today. This is what he requires of you. Now, when you hear the sound of his voice, you do not have to fear. You do not have to run. He has stood in your place. Your sin and shame and nakedness have been dealt with at the cross by this one who stood. And he bids you now to another garden. Funny how the garden theme persists all the way through Scripture to the very end of Revelation. This garden of eternal joy and abundance. All for faith in him. All because he has withstood temptation in your place. Do you believe this? Do you see this in our text today, in the text from last week as well? Do you believe in the unfolding narrative? We are still in the midst of an unfolding narrative of redemption here in Mark. But that salvation is yours in these circumstances, receiving it by faith. You are a child clothed now in salvation and dignity, not shame and loss. So if you have not already, come to Him in faith today. And may you find with us the one in whom we find the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, let us now come to that place where we find that sacrifice and perfect obedience remembered in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.